Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
God wants to fellowship with us. God wants to interact with us. God wants to mix it up with us. God wants to be involved with us in our day-to-day lives. God wants to have Himself woven through the fabric of what we are. He wants to have fellowship with us. And His actions and the things He does in this passage, in this interaction, is going to complete that statement. It's going to prove that statement. It's going to motivate us to respond to that statement. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. Now He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron." And we know who Aaron is. Aaron is Moses' brother. That's the Aaron that became the spokesman alongside Moses in his encounters with Pharaoh and the Egyptian authorities. Later, he becomes the first high priest. And then we see Nadab and Abihu. They are Aaron's sons who also were later priests. So He says, "You, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So this does not take away from the unique position that Moses had, but at least this group of 73 is allowed to now cross that line in the sand at the bottom of the mountain and to come up the mountain and to interact with God. In essence, God's saying, "I want you to come and have fellowship with me. I want to demonstrate what my heart is. I want you to come." Verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." By the way, those words are found in the end of chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, and that's the part we skipped. I would encourage you to go and read that because it includes statements about what God's intention is for His people, what He expects, what will be the consequences of blessing if they obey, what are the consequences if they disobey. So basically it says, based on this covenant and based on you saying what you will accept what I say, that you'll enter into this contractual agreement, this covenant relationship with me, I want to invite you now into fellowship. God wants to fellowship with us since, first of all, since He invites us to fellowship with Him. Since He invites us to fellowship with Him. These first three verses is an invitation. It's as if God would do what we would do to get some fancy stationery and put a nice printing on there and say, "You are cordially invited." He says, "I want to invite you to come into my presence. I want you to make this trip up the mountain." Now, there's a couple observations we could make that's going to help us understand the significance of this invitation. This is an invitation unlike any other invitation that we could ever receive. First of all, it's different because the person we're going to go see is God. But secondly, because of our position as humans, we are people who do not deserve to be hanging out with God because of a problem we have, namely sin. But God starts the process, we'll see a little more clearly in the second point, in the next few verses, how God deals with sin in our lives, but understand that is the problem that all humanity faces. You have God in His holiness in a category by Himself. You have us in all of our sinfulness in a category over here. And our sinfulness would impact His holiness, so there's a separation. So before we can come into God's presence, He has to deal with sin. But He begins by offering this invitation. He says, "Come up, Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu," and then 70 of representatives of all these tribes of Israel. Not everyone, but at least a representative group is going to come up for some special, close, unique fellowship with God. But first of all, this invitation that He invites us to have fellowship with Him, first of all, it is based solely on His grace. It is based solely on His grace. Notice, Moses is not at the bottom of the mountain saying, "Hey, by the way, Lord, can I bring a few people next time I come up the mountain?" You don't see anyone at the bottom of the mountain saying, "Hey, Moses, will you go ask if we can go too?" No one has asked the question. It's God who is the initiator of the invitation. It begins with Him. That tells us something about this reality of our relationship with Him. If you have a relationship with God, it began with Him. It begins with His character, who by nature is gracious and does not want to see us in this desperate situation that we're in of lostness and the condemnation of our sin and the guilt of our sin, but He in His grace has done something about it. It begins with His grace. It's not that we are smart enough to figure out, hey, Lord, I got a great plan. How about we try this for salvation? And if it worked, no, it doesn't start that way. It always starts from the top down. And it did start with the top, from the top down, from God. And it's because of the person He is. It's only because God is gracious that He would even speak, that He would even invite, that He would even welcome people like these people or people like us people to come into His presence. It begins with His grace. But secondly, it is based on His choice. His grace is just His nature, but that empowered Him and motivated Him to make a choice to offer this grand opportunity for sinners to come have fellowship with Him. It begins with His choice. Now, sometimes we think, and by the way, if you want to try this out, be my guest. You can go out and talk to people that you work with, people here in Charleston, people you know, and you could ask them, how's a person get to heaven? Simple question. You know, do you not, that the majority of the people you ask that question to, they might state it in different words, but basically this is the basic thesis of what they're saying. If you can be good enough, God gives you a get-out-of-jail-free card and you go into heaven. If you can work enough, if you can do enough, if you can be enough, if you can avoid enough, that's not the way it works. It begins with His grace, His choice to open salvation to us, and it is through, as we'll see in just a moment, His activity. It's not by self-reform. It's not by me being good. Now, people who are saved, as we looked at in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, remember what we talked about, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not given to redeem people. The Ten Commandments are given to a redeemed people. For us who are saved, people who are trying to walk and honor God, this is the standards by which we live. And how we honor God, the first four, how we relate to other people, the final six of those Ten Commandments. But it's based on His grace. It's based on His choice to reach out. And He says, here is the invitation. Here is the invitation. I've wondered how one of those 70 or Nadab or Abihu or Aaron would have felt to suddenly Moses shows up and say, by the way, you've got an invitation to come up the mountain. This is the mountain that's been quaking and shaking and lightning and thunder and clouds and voice and trumpet. I'm not sure I want to go there. How would you feel? Well, here's how we should feel. Because the same God who shook the mountain is the God who speaks to all of us. And by His actions, He's saying to you, I want to spend some time with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be wrapped up in your life. I want to invade your life. I want you to live your life with me. And He calls us to do that. And He proves it by His actions. Now, the story takes another, to our modern ears, a little bit of a strange turn. Let's look at it. Verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. An altar was a place where sacrifice was laid, and where it was the sacrificial animal was after it was slain, was laid there, and it was consumed in fire. And set up 12 standing stones, 12 of them, one for each of the tribes. And God is giving Moses direction. It's an outdoor setting, obviously, but to arrange the architecture of this place of worship so people can, as they come to it, can get this visual image. It's going to be a place of sacrifice and a place where all of us are somehow involved in the sacrifice. Because if you were from whatever tribe you were, you could see your pillar there in the structure that was built where they're going to gather to worship. By the way, that's part of what He wants to communicate to us. That this next step has to do with sacrifice and has to do with us being involved and being touched by that sacrifice. And this leads us to number two. I go back to the beginning idea. God wants us to fellowship with Him since, first of all, He invites us to fellowship with Him. And secondly, since He prepares us to have fellowship with Him. He prepares us to fellowship with Him. This is part of the preparation process so that these people can go up the mountain and survive and thrive and see God. And it mirrors, it pictures, it announces, it preaches, it proclaims the same method that God always uses. It's the only method there is to be used to prepare people who are sinners to respond to this invitation to come to Him. Look at it very carefully. Verse 6, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. This tells us this. He prepares us for fellowship with Him, and that preparation is by blood. From this point on, the sacrificial system that is announced by God goes on and goes on year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And animals are slain and the sacrifices are done, and there's always the shedding of blood as a picture, as the statement that God demands the shedding of blood as the payment for sin. That's the only thing that can pay off the debt of sin. Until, and if you follow that scarlet thread through the Scriptures, you're going to wind up at Golgotha. You're going to wind up at Calvary at the foot of the cross, where the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, was sacrificed not just one of a repetitive stream, but once for all as the payment for sin. If you go over to Hebrews, you can see how the writer of Hebrews pictures all that, how we no longer need to be making these sacrifices. It's complete. It's finished. Jesus paid it all, in essence. So we understand that that's where this shedding of blood is going to lead us ultimately. And we understand, as it says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no other way. There is no alternative. There is no plan B. There is no backup plan. There has to be the shedding of blood. And he reminds all of us that it's only through the shed blood of Christ that you and I can have the right to, in essence, step across the line and to have fellowship and interact and have an eternal home with the eternal holy God. It's by blood. But the Scripture is crystal clear that how he prepares for fellowship is by blood. But then it gets a little more different in verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant, that's all that he'd written down, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. So they accept the terms of this covenant. Verse 8. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. First time blood is ever sprinkled on people, and as far as I know in Scripture, the last time it ever appears. So he took the blood of the sacrifice that's sprinkled on the altar. We get that. It's by blood. And I don't mean to be provocative, I don't mean to be distasteful, but this is exactly what the text says. He took from that basin the blood, and it was thrown into the crowd of people. And the people literally were splattered with the spray of the blood of the sacrifice upon their clothing, upon their skin, upon their faces. Now, why does God do that? Now, in Old Testament culture, in the custom of their day, if you were entering into a peace treaty or some kind of a serious contract or some sort of a covenant relationship with someone, it would be sealed by blood. Typically, it would do exactly what Abraham did. And the sacrifices would be separated. There would be like a trail of blood in between. And both parties of the covenant would walk that trail of blood as a way to symbolize, if I break this covenant, it's my blood could be shed. This is a blood covenant. This is serious business. Interestingly, in Genesis 15, Abraham did not have to pass through the blood. God did it all on his own. That's because it was an unconditional, God carried out, God promised that he's going to do. But it describes, it says a smoking, burning furnace. That's the way it's described in the text. Something of the presence of God passes between those sacrificial animals to seal that covenant. Flash forward from that text into the New Testament. On the night he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, Jesus gathered the disciples together, and he has what we call the Last Supper, and it's the institution of what we've come to call communion. But you remember he took the cup, which was the symbol of the blood, the picture of the blood. And he says in Matthew and other Gospels, in Matthew particularly, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. See, I'm entering into a new relationship. So you see in the New Testament, you see back in Genesis, that the shedding of blood was for the ratifying of a new arrangement, a new covenant. And he says, now with Israel, I want to ratify a new arrangement. Yes, sin is dealt with the sacrifice of blood, but then it has to apply. And let me tell you, if you were there in the crowd and you were splattered with that, you would be a little awakened to the fact that this somehow touches me. This is what I need to be involved in. That reminds us of the second thing we want to say here this morning. It is by blood applied. We describe it various ways as we try to proclaim the gospel. We talk about believing in Christ or trusting Christ or accepting Christ. We use all those terms, all synonyms for the same thing. Basically, it comes down to this. Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's the payment for sin. From the human's point of view, from what we experience, we come to the point where we put our faith in that. We trust in that. We count on that. We say, what is going to save my eternal soul? It's that. That's what I'm trusting in. He is who I'm trusting in. The fact that that finished work paid for my sin debt, that's what I'm trusting in. It's not plus anything. It's not minus anything. It's exclusively Christ's blood shed for sin. That's what we trust in. I assume most of us have. If you're here this morning and you've never had the blood applied, this would be a great time to do it. Because if you're trusting in anything else, you're trusting in the wrong thing according to God's holy word. But here's what we've said so far. God wants to have fellowship with us. How can you prove it? We can prove it because He gave you an invitation. He gave them an invitation. God wants to have fellowship with us. How can you prove it? He's prepared them to receive this experience of invitation. How can you prove it for us? He's prepared us through the shedding of blood and trust, hopefully through accepting Christ and trusting Him through blood applied to our account. He's done everything He can to express to you that He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to hang out with you. Let's go on in the story just a bit longer, further. Verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Now verse 10. I wish it was about a half a dozen verses to answer all my curiosity, but it's all packed into verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So they had this vision, and we'll talk more about it as much as we can in just a moment, but they went up and God showed up for dinner. We could say it that way. This is the third reason that can prove that God wants to have fellowship with people like us. Because He invites it. Secondly, because He prepares through blood. But thirdly, He makes Himself available for fellowship. When they had done what they should do, when they were under the blood, when they were in obedience, they answer the call, they come, and verse 10, God shows up and says, here I am. Now, there's a little bit of a theological problem when you have these stories where they saw God. They saw the God of Israel because, and we'll look at this in two or three weeks in Exodus 33 before we finish this series, but God says to Moses, no one can see God and live. In other words, if you see God, you do not survive the experience. But what about in Isaiah 6 where he sees God, or Ezekiel 1 where he sees God and so forth? Well, if you notice all these passages, and this is a little subtle, and you can see it right here in verse 10, it's as if the writer puts a little footnote right in the middle of the text, just a little indicator. And you notice, he says, yeah, we saw God, and then what's the next thing he mentions? What's the thing he calls attention to? Here it's this. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. All the description, all the specific detail talks about what's under the feet of God. It's like the foundation of heaven. It's like, yeah, we know God was there. We got some sense of His presence and His glory, but we didn't get the full unveiled view. And here's the best way I know to picture it. They're up the mountain. Somehow God lifts the veil. God rolls up the window shade and lets us peer into the other side. And they are looking up, and I can't imagine it being anything but brilliant and glorious. And in essence, they're looking up through the transparent foundation of heaven, and they know above it is God and His glory. But they see God as much as they can stand, as much as they can tolerate. It's interesting that that description in verse 10 is found in other places where it talks about clear, sapphire-like, clarity, all those terms. You might just jot in your notes if you want to look this up later. In Ezekiel 1, at the end of the passage, that's where Ezekiel has this magnificent view of the glory of God, and he sees these angelic creatures, and they're on these wheeled chariots, and it's all this dazzling color and spectacle. And he comes to the end where he finally gets this little glimpse with a footnote in it of the glory of God. He describes a little bit of the throne of God, but he describes it as being clear and sapphire-like. I would take you, at least in your mind, and you can jot this down, to Revelation 21. If you want a longer treatment, you can go on our website. And a few weeks ago in our the series we did on Bible cities, we did 2 weeks on the New Jerusalem. We dealt with this passage in detail, and if you'd like to go listen to it, it's all there. But it's described. It says, "I, John, saw the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband." And he describes it as being transparent, brilliantly lit by the glory of God. But he says it's like a sapphire stone, like a diamond, if you will, dazzlingly lit from the inside. So when these people see this clear pavement of like sapphire, in essence, it's as if God just gives a little cross-section of heaven and lets them have just this little view looking up, and they know God is there. That's as much as they can stand. But God has shown up. He makes himself available. And this is what he's saying to them and what he's saying to us. He makes himself available. He is available to you. He is available to you. If we will come by the means of blood, and we walk in obedience, and we set aside our time to fellowship with him, God will be there. He has set the table. The dishes are out. The silverware is laid. And he says, "I want you to pull up a chair and I want you to have fellowship with me." God's waiting. God, isn't it an amazing thought that God waits for me to spend some time with him? Time's not an issue for God. I know it's an issue for all of us. You know, the clock's ticking, and that's something else you never call attention to in the middle of a sermon. The clock is ticking. But it's always ticking. We're always running this race. We're always moving forward. But God, he has time. What's that to him? You say, "I want to spend some time with you, Lord." He's there. He's there. He's available to them. He's available to them. Now look at verse 11 in this description. This is the amazing thing. "But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand." The amazing thing from the text is God didn't kill anybody. All 73 of them plus Moses went up the mountain and they all came back down the mountain. No one died. It's amazing. They got that close to God and they survived. That's the point that God is saying to his people. He's saying to you, "I want to have fellowship with you. I want our relationship to be a real relationship. I want to walk with you. I want to talk with you. I want to be there in your life." That's the second point. He's available to you, but he's available in person. He's available in person. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a surrogate. He didn't send a substitute. He showed up. And God wants you to fellowship with him in person. How do we do that? Well, obviously, we can fellowship with God when we have preaching and we're here together. But I want to just emphasize something that I want to just encourage you on. Not anything new, but I have this stool here, not because I'm going to sit down, but I just want to illustrate something. It has four legs on it. If it had less than that, I mean, if we saw one of those legs off, it might still stand, but I'm not sitting on it, at least not in public where I could topple over. But you can have a three-legged stool, but this one's a four-legged stool. And this is what I've come to believe, and I just see it in practice, that it works. There are four legs that we as Christians need to stand on in our experience of walking with the Lord. There's four components of it. If all four components are there, we will thrive and we will mature and we will do what God wants us to do. The first three I'll cover quickly and I'll get to the one I want to talk about. One of those legs is simply this. We need to gather together as God's people for worship like we've done this morning. We need this. God wants to hear from us corporately, collectively. This is the big group where we can worship God. I love to hear our voices singing together. I love when we're all in the Word together, experiencing God together. This is good stuff. But that's only one leg. Another leg of the stool is you need to really live the Christian life with others. God didn't want us to do this alone. Even a group this size, you can't know everybody real well. And we're all on different treadmills and all that sort of thing in life. But you need to find a small group that you can fellowship with. And maybe that's a Sunday school class. Maybe that's a small group Bible study. Maybe that's one of our electives we do on Wednesday. Maybe it's something else you found a place to plug in. But where you can really get to know people and you can live life together. Have real, authentic community together. And one of the things, God willing, over the next year, we want to multiply those opportunities in our Sunday school program, what we do on Wednesday night, and what we do in other small groups. There's so much more that we could do to make opportunities for all of us to enjoy that. Third leg is service. God has given us gifts. And we're only going to be thriving and growing in the Lord if whatever the gifts are God's given us, that we are using them for His glory. Basically, we're doing what God made us to do. The fourth leg on the stool was this. We need to personally, individually, spend time with God. Daily would be a good habit. That we need to spend time praying. We need to spend time listening to God's Word. Sometimes we call it quiet time. Sometimes we call it devotion. You call it whatever you want. But it's simply that. A time where you personally, and maybe you do it as a family, or maybe you do it as a couple, that's fine. But to spend time together in God's Word and with Him. And basically, I think that's what he's illustrating in this story. Yeah, there's the big group for worship. Yes, service. They're going to be building the tabernacle, doing all that stuff later. The small family groups, the tribes and all that, it breaks down into smaller groups. But here he's saying, I want you individually to come and have fellowship with me. I want you to spend time with me. And I would just say to all of us, and I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I mean, if the Spirit of God convicts you of something, that, praise the Lord, that's His business. But I just ask a question. How long has it been since you individually spent some real quality time with God? Alone, just praying, time in the Word. Maybe some of us it's just a couple, 3 hours ago. Maybe it's this morning. Maybe a few times this week. Maybe it's been a long time. But whether it's been a few hours, a few days, or a long time, here's what God is calling us to do by this story. He's saying, I want to have fellowship with you. I give you an invitation. I prepare you to come. If you come, I'll show up. I want you to have fellowship with me. And maybe some of us need to either just recommit. Lord, I just want to keep that habit of just fellowshipping with you. And frankly, you know, we live busy lives, distracted lives. I think it's probably a struggle for all of us to have that time, quality time with God. But you know what? Here's what we all need to do. Either I'm going to commit to keep doing it, or Lord, it's time for me to carve out some time and dedicate that on a daily basis for your glory. Yeah, we can come and we can hear the Word here. You can get together your small group, your Sunday school class, your life group, and spend time in the Word. That's great stuff. But that is only basic nutrition. That's only kind of survival nutrition. We need to feed ourselves daily in God's Word. And we need the input that God accesses our lives and we access His power through prayer. This is not going to be the last time we do the stool thing. I just want to remind you that from time to time. Because that is the components of health and what God calls us to do. He says, if you show up, I'll show up. I want you to spend time with me. How you do that? If you need help, there's lots of tools and lots of things that could be done, or I'd be happy to share with you some ideas. But most of all, we just need to do it. I don't know where to begin. Well, just open the Word. Find a book and start reading. Start in the Psalms. John sung for us Psalm 23 this morning. Pick a psalm a day or a proverb a day. Or start reading one of the Gospels. It's all inspired. It's all God's Word. It's all profitable. And spend time praying. He's waiting to hear from you. I want you to look at the last phrase of verse 11. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. I don't know what was on the menu. I don't know how the table was set. I don't know if there was a table. We'd all like to know all those details. We'd like to get all wrapped up in the details. But the significant thing was they saw God, and they fellowshipped with Him. We think, what an awesome experience to climb the mountain and God shows up. Friends, you can have that awesome experience every day of your life. And God's waiting for us to fellowship with Him.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6:30 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.